To 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are again looking at things the way they are at the end of times. That's the overall theme of this section of the book. And so, if you will, we've been looking at the condition of things, and then we looked at the condition of religion. That's where we've been. And in the backdrop of that, understanding of the circumstances, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Sometimes I think we come and we find verses that rightly do grip our hearts, but it's easy for them to grip our hearts and almost become, in a sense, revealed off of the topography of the text in which we find them. And I think because of that, it's easy for us sometimes to take them and they lose a little bit of their relevance. I want to make sure today we take truth that is well known to us, and I want to push it back down into its context so that we're thinking about it exactly as Timothy would have received it. Now think about this for a minute. Timothy gets a letter from Paul. How long do you actually think it would have taken him to read 2 Timothy? I think sometimes because we come once a week and we sit in 2 Timothy once a week and like, Pastor, come on, it's taken you 9 months to preach through 2 Timothy, that sometimes I think we think Timothy got it and he said, oh, here we go. I see a little theme there. Let me go to church next week and I'll tell them verses 1 through 4. That's Timothy got a letter and he's like, I am so out of here. I'm glad I got this. Maybe this is what this is. I'm going to open this up. Second sentence, Paul's going to say those things. He says, hey, Timothy, it's me, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, grace and mercy and peace be unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You can leave. You know, maybe that's what he's anticipating when this letter comes. Surely, after him not coming the first time and telling me to stay, and I've done that, surely now I'm going to get my release. He got this letter, and he probably is going to read it voraciously. Paul, what are you saying? Paul, why are you saying that? Paul, what are you trying to tell me? And then he picks up, Paul's going to die. And so he gave me some things here in light of the fact that he's going to die. I better make sure I understand exactly what's going on here. And so he's reading this letter through this lens. I guess I have to stay here, and I've got a purpose here, but I'm going to stay here without having my apostle to lean on. How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? What is this church supposed to look like? And he knows what I'm facing, and in light of that, what is he going to tell me? And so we come to this third chapter, and if you will, that's the topography. And so he's dealt with Timothy. I'm dying. I am going to leave this. He uses this word, earthly tent. I like that. If you're kind of like my family, you like to go glamping rather than camping. What you do is you do everything you do in your mind to get ready to go camping, only you stay in a hotel. That's glamping. I was talking with somebody, and they said they have this beautiful two-room tent. It's huge, and it's only ever been outside one time. They set it up inside the house. That's glamping. We get the imagery of a tent. I wouldn't want to stay in that all the time. And that's exactly the imagery that he tells to Timothy whenever he is saying, I am going to lay aside this tent. This is temporary. I wouldn't want to live in this all the time. And I'm not going to. My journey's coming to an end, but you've got ministry to do. And so in light of what you've seen me do, in light of what you know is important to me, I'm teaching you. I'm communicating to you. And as we come to this latter half of chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, in light of having laid out clearly for him the conflict that he is facing, he now is going to give him important truth. And friends, I'm here to tell you today that what we are going to see in these short verses today, to me, is the heartbeat of all the pastoral epistles. This is it at its core. This is what it looks like in order for us to be rightly equipped and rightly prepared to do ministry at the end of days. No matter how bad that gets, no matter what we face, no matter what the details are, here's what I know I must do. Here is what important. So you follow along while I read. He says in verse 10, you, however, and he sets a context. I've told you what religion was like, and I can't say that there wouldn't be pragmatic reasons for why people would do that way. It's wrong. That's not what it's about. That's not what you're supposed to do. He says, you, however, and notice what he says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hope as that hangs in the air, it grips your heart. For really, Paul is going to point out two things. And he's going to point out those two things to Timothy in light of the context of his conflict. He's just been dealing with apostasy and people who get sucked in and drawn away. People who have lived a type of cultural Christianity, if you will, that has left them in a place where they could be described in an understandable way as those weak women who through life have become so vulnerable that they're desperately in need of something. And so people come in and entice them and draw them away. It's a picture of the condition, not just of those women, but those women were something they understood. Here are people who have lived in life in such a way that they've left themselves vulnerable. That's the context in which so many churches are having to do ministry at the end of days, because that's where people are living. I wonder if in spiritual archaeology people would come back to this era of the church and digging through the rubble uncover churches, and as they dig through those churches make their way back into the spiritual closets, if you will, of those churches, and there find beautifully arrayed, nicely polished, unworn and untouched whole coats of spiritual armor, because believers live without putting any of it on. Ever go to any old castles? Anybody ever go to any old castles? And you walk in, and there somewhere standing off in a corner is this full coat of metal armor, the whole thing, spear, the whole standing there like this. You do know that that's not the intended purpose for that, right? It wasn't intended to be decoration. But so many of us have been so lulled to sleep spiritually that we have been provided for us whole coats of armor that are absolutely essential for us for godly living. And we aren't so aware of the battle. And so because of that, we never think about the need to put it on. And it leaves us in the condition then of those weak women who, because of having found themselves vulnerable and because of leaving themselves unprotected, have fallen into all those kinds of lusts and sins and weaknesses, and either because of an enticed heart or because of a heart covered up with guilt and shame and brokenness, are in a condition of desperation, and it makes them vulnerable for the enticement to apostasy. Can I tell you that is the condition of the church in the free Western world? We are anemic, and therefore we are prone to apostasy. If that is the reality of the context of the conflict, in light of that scenario which Paul has just described for Timothy, What in the world are we supposed to do? Can I tell you, the job of ministry at times for me is absolutely overwhelming. I think to myself, what am I supposed to do now? In light of doing ministry, can I tell you, I have exhausted the storehouse of my preparation years ago. More and more and more, the stuff I face, I say to myself, I should call somebody because I think I missed that class in seminary. I didn't get that one. Because it's so easy for us to start to think clinically. Here are these people. Not so fast. I need to get that because I'm going to have to take that back to one of my case studies and see which one you are. So then at the bottom of that case, here you go. Here's 4 buttons, 3 levers, and 2 rods. Do that and don't call me next week. And sometimes that's it's like, God, what am I supposed to do? There's some of you who are sitting here today and in your marriages, that's where you're at. God, what am I supposed to do? There's some of you who are sitting here today and your children aren't here, and that's where you're at in your soul. God, what am I supposed to do? There are many of you who sit here today and you know of other people who sat in other pews at one time were filled and today they're empty and you know where they're at and you sit here and you just don't think about them. But when you do, you think, God, what are we supposed to do or what should we have done? And I will tell you, if we live with our gaze fixed on the fray, it's daunting. And that doesn't mean we don't understand the context, and that doesn't mean that we don't contemplate the conflict. We are to. It is real. That's why I want to take these verses that we know so well, and I want to push them back down into their context. I don't want them to get sucked above the context, because all of us know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But why is it saying what it's saying? In fact, I want us to see the verses that come before it in verses 10 through 15 because I believe they are two things that are given to us intentionally so that we understand how one is supposed to work with the other. And so I want you simply to see today two things. I want you to see the value of a living example, and I want you to see the value of a living book. In light of the reality of our context in which we do ministry, I want you to see the value of a living example and the value of a living book. And so first of all, I want us to contemplate the value of a living example. Notice he starts by saying to Timothy, Timothy, yeah, you're right, I just scared you. I'm good at that. However, I want you to remember something you know so very well. Notice he says first, character qualities. If you will, and he says, you saw my. Paul's not being an egotist. What he is doing is absolutely going out of his way to reinforce by way of remembrance the relationship that these two men really had. Before we look at the things that he says, I ask you this. In reading that today, can you think of a struggling believer that you could actually go with and sit and even come anywhere close to expressing to them, hey, you know what? I want you to know I'm here. And I know as we have been together that you have seen and that you're able to rehearse for them the intimacies of your life that they have seen because you've had a real relationship. These two men had a real relationship. And at this juncture in Timothy's life, it became important. Who do you have a real relationship with? And I ask that pointedly because I think somehow we need to step back and say, okay, so then what is a real relationship? What does that really look like? Remember, the overall context here we're talking about is the greatness of the house and every vessel in the house having a purpose and it finding its value to the master of the house in being used for its purpose. Here's what it looks like within the house. Here's the relationship of member to member. Here's how we're supposed to be impacting one another. And so look at what he says, and I want us to see these character qualities. And yes, I did alliterate them at great pain because I hope it makes them memorable for you. So I want you to see them. First of all, I want you to see that we communicate to others. We put our lives on display. We invest our lives into the lives of others. We invite people into our lives by allowing them to really see our life in these ways. Notice he says, we communicate through our preaching. You have carefully followed my doctrine. At some point within the context of the body of Christ, there has to be a relationship in which somebody is actually willing to speak truth. When Paul first visited Timothy's home city, he preached with such power that people thought he was a god, and Timothy had the privilege of being under his ministry and hearing his sermons. If you will, their relationship started with a young man being captivated by the truth which an older man spoke. Who is there in your life that you are speaking truth into their life? You know, that does away with what I consider the yahs in life. Usually when somebody ends a statement with yah, I walk away with the sense of that was nice, but it really didn't mean anything. How are ya? You don't want to know how I am. Good to see ya. Maybe it wasn't, but I'm glad you said that. It actually takes those little phrases and personalize them. How are you doing? I care about you. And in that context, I will have an avenue in which I am purposing to speak truth into your life. Why was it that Timothy could be impacted to live and minister in such a way that he could make a difference in a conflict? Because there was somebody that spoke truth into his life. You saw my preaching. Notice, he says, you saw my practice, my manner of life. How do you see Christ? You tell me you see him in the clouds, we've got another whole meeting to have. Do you know in this life for us, there is only two possible ways to see Christ? The only Christ we'll ever see is the Christ we see in the Word of God and the Christ we see reflected in the lives of other people. And so Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, you know my manner of life. Describing in an intimate way, you know not just how I live, but why I lived that way. And you saw Christ in me. Who is there in your life that you intentionally know is living in such intimacy with you that they are watching to see Christ in you? Paul could look at the end of his ministry at other believers and say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is my joy and my crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing? He was looking at lives. And in the context of looking at lives, he found a profound encouragement in the midst of circumstances that brought profound discouragement. There is somebody in your life who needs to see Christ in you. That means you must purpose to live in such a way that you put Christ on display. Notice he says, in our purpose, we communicate through our purpose. Our life's purpose is whatever we would die for right now. What is your purpose? When people see us living with a sense of redeemed Christian purpose, it inspires them toward Christ. Can I tell you, no one is going to be encouraged by you to live for something you're not willing to live for. What communication are you giving about purpose in life? If they never get to hear from your lips what you're living for, they will adapt from your life what you're living for. Dad, are you going to be happy in 40 years when your children are living for what you are living for right now? That's a soul-searching question. Imagine Paul being able to write to Timothy at the end of his life and in light of these circumstances, challenging Timothy with what really matters. And one of the ways he's able to encourage him, knowing what Timothy will go on to do for God, is by saying, you know what I lived for. Wow. What are you living for? For you see, we communicate through our purpose, but then I want you to see we communicate through our perseverance. He uses the word faith. The word faith here means being faithful under pressure, or if you will, fidelity. It influences people when they see our doctrine sustain us during difficult days. We don't abandon it, nor do we abandon ourselves to despair. We persevere because of the promise of God, and we communicate through our patience with circumstances. Perseverance. You know what, dads? There's some of you here that the message your children so desperately need from you is that you're not going to quit. You're not going to quit on God. You're not going to quit because it's tough. There are some fledgling believers, by God's grace, always walking in the doors of the church. And there's some of you who have been here all your life. And you know what those fledgling believers need to see most from you? Fidelity, that you're not going to quit. No matter how westernized the culture within the church may become, that there still is not a place for retirement from Christianity. Well, what? You're telling me all these stories about what you did 30 years ago. Why aren't you doing anything now? Oh, I retired. And the pew is the retirement home. No, you quit. Paul got all the way to the end, sore, beaten. He talks about the persecutions he faced, the cities he was in, the difficulties, the challenges. And one of the things he's able to say to Timothy is, Timothy, I know it's hard. I know it better than you. I've described the reality of the conflict. But you knew my life, and I didn't quit. We communicate then through our patience, long-suffering, and unlike the patience in circumstances of perseverance, this is the patience with people, and this may be the greater challenge. It's hard to communicate Christ when you're easily frustrated by others or when you grow irritable and lose your patience. See, the reality of it is there may be nothing quite like the tool of people to bring out the worst in us, but the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Our gospel is communicated best when we learn from it how to remain calm with prickly people. We're fools to think that what we're called to do is sand the prickles off people. Patience. Man, let's think about it for a minute. I desperately want my children to know my Jesus. If one of the ways that I am convinced, one of just two tools that God will use for me to convey that to them so that they will live for Him is my life, and one of the ways, pointedly, by way of inspiration, I am going to demonstrate Him to them is patience. With them. How much work do I have to do? Would you say your house is a place where the grace of God is displayed in relationships because people are patient with one another? Yeah, absolutely. My house is filled with women. I wait for the bathroom all the time. That's not what we're talking about. You may wait, but be the most impatient person in the world. You know what it's like, right? You built your schedule because it happens this way. The commute home is 35 minutes, but on this particular day, it's an hour and 35 minutes. You are waiting, but you may not be patient. It's a condition of the heart. What does an enduring quality that hopes in the grace of God to change a life in the midst of their struggle look like with others? Can I tell you what it doesn't look like? It doesn't look like this. This is what our relationship looks like now. Because one of the instruments God wants to use is an intimacy and relationship that invites people into my life, not says, you know what, I can learn to survive around you if you stay over there. Notice then what he says, through our philanthropy, love, charity. See, Paul was a God lover, and because of that, he was a good lover. Paul loved doing good. He loved good things. He seized opportunity to do good to those around him, reaching them with the good things of God. You saw my life, and you saw that I love to do good to others. This is, if you will, the gospel in 3D. Here's how I put it into life. Here is gospel on display. It is love. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, Christ followers, because of your love for the brethren. As much as is in you, do good to every man, but especially to those who be of the household of faith. Love as he has loved you over and over and over and over. And this is all the law summarized. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the second command, which is like in importance to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because one empowers and impacts the other. Love. Timothy, I'm coming to the end of my life, and you know what? I am going to encourage you to do right because remember our relationship, and as you looked at my life, you know I did good. Do you know most people end up looking at our lives and what we have worked so hard to communicate to them is that we were good. And in particular, that we were good at something. And he was good at. Think about it for a moment. How much of our lives relationally is spent with a priority of communicating to people that we're good at something? Do you realize that that takes the context of good works and turns them completely around? It makes the target of the good works me. I did that so you would know I was good at something, rather than it being about you being ministered to. How many people have I went to them and asked them about you? Say, hey, you know what? I don't know somebody very. Could you tell me something about them? Sure. And what's coming next? You're feeling it. Is he's good at this? Could it be that the evidence of your life is that you have done a good job at convincing people that you're good at something, rather than your life being about that you did good for them? The world doesn't need the church to convince it that the church is good at things. It needs the world to do good to show them that we serve a God who is good. But because of that, I want you to see that he says we communicate through our persecutions in verse 11, and he talks about what he faced. Go back and read Acts. Go and read 2 Corinthians. We may not be stoned and whipped as Paul was, but we will suffer rejection because of our commitment to Christ in a gospel-hostile world. Who is there in your life that you are inviting in close enough that they see the reality of the struggles that you face? Because I don't want you to think that Paul built some facade. This was not Paul now going to pull out his Superman cape. The persecution's come, and Paul slipped off into the Jerusalem phone booth there to remove his robe and bump, super Christian. Now, just the same sandals. He says, Timothy, you know it was real. You know, it really hurt. I didn't function with you with the I'm okay, you're okay mode. Because what that says is when I say, how are you? Oh, I'm okay. How are you? I'm okay. What that says is, there's probably a time, I'm not sure when it is, but there's probably a time when I want to know how you're really doing. Just not right now. And I'd rather us just function right now with you thinking everything's fine. And the reality of it is the context is a hurting world. And hurt people hurt people, and I'm being hurt by a hurting world. Thus, in verse 11, he says, you knew my afflictions, and we communicate through our pain. I want to share with you what's going on in my heart. Timothy knew Paul in that way. Oh, I don't know what he shared. He talks about all the things that he suffered, and then he says, in the weight of all the churches, but this I can be sure, that when Paul writes this to Timothy, Timothy understood what the weight of all the churches meant as Paul's encouraging him with the weight of this one church. Timothy knew what it was for Paul to have a broken heart. Oh, we see the stories of this man who lived in this unbelievable adultery at Corinth, and Paul writing saying, get him out of here! You can't do that! Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica about those who were intentionally disobeying the command and thus were living as busybodies. And Paul saying, get them out of here. They can't do that. We tend to read that in a perfunctory way. What Timothy knew was the brokenheartedness of a man who was involved in leading those people to faith in Christ over their sin. It crushed him. He was broken for them, and he was broken for their God who deserved to be rightly worshipped by them. He was crushed for the turmoil in the church. He was broken over disillusioned believers who saw that and then wandered from the faith. He's broken over those who were in the condition of being vulnerable because they didn't live in a godly fashion, protecting themselves spiritually. He is a broken man, and he says to Timothy, you knew my pain. So when I talk to you about ministry, you know what I'm talking about. Can I tell you something, folks? In the day in which we live, one of the tools that God has intended to fortify believers in the conflict of apostasy is that we have real relationships with real people who really love God. Who do you know that way? You see, that is church. That's community. That's the ground of discipleship. That's how Paul had a Timothy. That's what one generation needs from the other generation. That's what one Sunday school class member needs from another Sunday school class member. That's what a church member needs from a deacon. That's what a friend needs from a friend. That's what a wife needs from a husband. That's what your children need from you as parents. This is the stuff of ministry. A living example. But then I want you to see the second thing. He gives us the character qualities and he describes the conflict, which I've already talked about. And then I want you to see a living book. And I want us to understand that this passage is given to us this way because the context in which Timothy ultimately, as a man of God, will be equipped to do all that God has called him to is that the context of understanding a living book comes through a living example. The bridge to speaking this truth into a life is relationship. Praise God, through the relationship, we do have something to give that makes a difference. And thus, I want you to see the value of a living book, and I want you to see its value in salvation. Notice what he says. He describes, first of all, salvation. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, the context of the relationship, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no benefit to the world of a living example that is absent from living truth. The world does not need us to reform their society to the place that they're comfortable without God. There's a place for relationship, but the purpose in that relationship is to speak truth, which ultimately is that which has the energy, the power of God, the authorization of God to truly bring change. The scriptures are that which are used of God to bring people to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Who are you speaking the word of God to? I think all of us would understand, absolutely, I hear the scriptures, they convince me and convict me, and they bring me to the place where I realize I need Christ. But I want you to see that the rest of this passage is actually going to talk about their value for sanctification. What they do in the life of one then who does believe already. And I really want you to see just some simple points. These are things we already know, but I hope they become important now in light of what we're talking about. And so I want you to see some very simple points that all of us will be familiar with. I want you to see, first of all, the power of the word in the life of a believer. And they're profitable for doctrine. They show me what is right. Parents, can I challenge you? Believers, can I challenge you? Don't stop short by simply telling people what is right. Do the work to show them that that's what the scriptures say, because the authority is not in you, it's in God. Don't do that. Why? Because I said so. Oh. So when you're not here, I can. Or maybe at the end, just when you're ultimately gone, then I can, because you're not there to say so anymore. Oh, these are just rules for when I'm a kid. Oh, I get it. This is your castle and your king, and I'm a peon, and so whenever I just live here in your castle, that's the way it is. When I put it in those terms, we all see it, but you know what? Somehow, in the midst of carrying out that kind of perfunctory instruction and discipline, we tell ourselves we're raising our kids to love God. Who are you kidding? Because you're not fooling them. It takes a lot of hard work. In fact, it takes you knowing the teaching of Scripture in order to teach the teaching of Scripture. They're profitable. The Scriptures are profitable. They're profitable in that they are used of God for the purpose of showing me what is right. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul said in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Do you hear what I just said? What authority did Jesus appeal to? Even Jesus made sure when he was teaching, he appealed to the authority of the Scriptures. What authority did Paul appeal to? He appealed to the authority of the Scriptures. And so often, what authority do we appeal to? My own. Scriptures are profitable for teaching, showing me what is right, but they are profitable for reproof. That is, they show me what is wrong. They show me what is wrong. The Bible can actually help form people's worldview in such a way that they're able, through critical thinking, to do analysis and realize something is right and something is wrong. Can I tell you, as your pastor, in the world in which we are living, I am never simply going to ask you to settle for the fact that I told you it is right or it is wrong. I will not do that. But I will sit with you and I will look at the Scriptures and I will help you to think critically so that you, through the lens of the Scriptures, can look at life, and you, by the power of the Spirit of God, will be able to look at life and decide that's right and that's wrong. Takes a lot of work. But the Scriptures are divinely endued with the power to impact a heart in such a way that as a believer, they will profit me in showing me what is wrong. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come to you. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has the power to so impact a heart that it is changed so that it now can discern right from wrong. Then I want you to see that it is not just going to do that and leave me in a vacuum. It is profitable for correction. They show me when I then am wrong in light of understanding right and wrong. There is endowed in the scriptures the power that by the Spirit, the truth will bring conviction, not just about right and wrong, but about whether or not I am right or wrong in light of that truth. There's application to my actual life in light of that truth. Am I right? Am I wrong? They'll bring conviction in the sense of correction, in that they demonstrate to me, in light of what God has said, I am out of step. Something needs to change. And then I want you to see that they are profitable for righteousness, and if you will, they show me then how to live or to get right. The scriptures actually will help me in the process of saying, that's right, that's wrong. In light of that, I'm wrong, and here's how I get right. You know what Paul says to Timothy? In light of the mess you're facing, there are two things in life that are absolutely essential for you to be successful in helping others live for God. And so we see the value of a living example. Relationship and the value of a living book. Church, this is church. What do our relationships look like? And what place do we give to the truth? It's easy for us to say our sole authority for what we believe and what we do, faith and practice, is the Word of God. Can I tell you, if it actually doesn't impact the way we live and it is not at the core of our conversations, that is an empty eulogy to a dead book. How often do I actually work at the relationships to speak the truth? Not just something with integrity, but actually God's truth. I have to learn it, and I need to impart it to you. So a simple illustration, and then I'm done. I faced the plague for years and years and years of being afraid of the dark. Anybody, let's just be transparent. Anybody here afraid of the dark? I'm afraid of the dark in certain places now. I tell you, I'm afraid of the dark in Zambia. But in my bedroom, I like dark. I don't like light. It's the enemy of sleep. But for years and years and years, I was afraid of the dark. And so, as I had a child who was afraid of the dark, it was easy for me then to tell her my stories. So a story is something like this. I had a closet that I couldn't get clothes in because I had sisters. Supposedly my closet because it was in my bedroom, but it wasn't my closet. But I was convinced that somewhere in that closet was something akin to that big blue dude on Monsters, Inc. How they fit in there, I don't know, but he was in there. My bed sat about this high off the floor. You couldn't get anything under it. But I was convinced that they had like this whole world under there, planning and scheming. So on a regular basis, I would go check the closet and look under the bed. And you know, it was life transforming for me to share with my child who was scared of the dark. Sweetheart, look, Daddy did all the work. There are no monsters in there. Oh, good, Dad, now I can go to sleep. Thank you so much. I just needed to know. I needed to know that. Right? You sharing those things with your children, it's helped them, you know, not be afraid of the dark, right? Well, no, of course not. That's, you know, afraid of the dark's a mental problem. You need to go see your mother if you're going to get that fixed. My wife, praying with my child, looked at the scriptures. At what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Oh, it's not that, don't be so dumb and be afraid of the dark. The dark's never hurt anybody, right? You are going to be afraid. But when you're afraid, who's there? What are they able to do? What do they say? What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. Okay, just one scenario. But friends, can I tell you that scenario speaks to both of these incredible truths? One of the things when we're afraid of the dark that we need is just to know someone's there. Relationship. Hey, baby, I just want you to know. Daddy's a light sleeper. When you're asleep, he hears what's going on. And I'm right next door. And then they need to know truth. But you know what? If Daddy's not here, God never misses a thing. And he cares about you more than Daddy ever could. And there's nothing in the dark that even comes close to him. Trust in him. Think now about all of life. Think of those who today are facing the fears of life because for the first time in forever, they're going to face it without a spouse. They're going to face it now with a diagnosis that tells them they're going to live for the rest of the time that they're going to live, for as short or as long as that may be, with something that's trying to steal their life. You know, that which gave you security for 40 years, your job, yeah, it's gone. Now they're going to live with that. You know what they need? I didn't just show up today. You and I have a relationship. You've seen my life. So when I say to you, I care and I'm here, there's something to that. And the reason I'm here, because I want to share with you who your God is and what he can do in your life. That's ministry. And that's ministry of the body at the end of days. That's what relationships are supposed to look like. That's what a husband and wife should be doing for one another. This is what parents should be doing for children. This is what friends should be doing for friends. This is the fodder of discipleship. This is what makes a church. It's what Timothy was supposed to lead the church at Ephesus to do. So I ask you today, how's your example? And what are you doing with the word? Let's pray.